We are fashioning ourselves just for temporarily. We're fashioning ourselves church shoppers. We are imagining, say, for example, that we're new to this area. Maybe we just moved from, I don't know, Minneapolis, Minnesota, or somewhere like that, and that we're in the market to find a local church. And in particular, we're in the hunt to find a healthy and viable local church. And we've adopted this shop till we drop attitude as part of our study of the doctrine of the church. We're working our way through the doctrines that we subscribe to, and we just happen to be on this particular doctrine of the church. And we've already come to understand from our previous lessons, among other things, that upon conversion, each and every Christian becomes a member of the church, which is the body of Christ, according to one of the metaphors that the Bible uses. And we know, for example, verses like 1 Corinthians 12:27 that says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." We've learned that. And this verse describes the church of which we're all members, as soon as God saves us by His grace. We've further come to understand that it is usual and typical and customary for Christians to identify with and to congregate in and to become members of a local church, a local visible expression of this more universal church that everyone is a member of. And so, recognize that. We've been considering the problem, the question, not the problem, the last few lessons. That is, if we were new to this area and shopping for a church in which to congregate and in which to identify with, what would the hallmarks be of that local church? How would we identify a local church so that we could join? And it turns out that in our virtual church search, it's also given us an opportunity to assemble a shopping list of hallmarks that serve as a checklist for our own church to see how well we measure up. But that's something we can think about as we go along. Anyway, the Bible hallmarks of a local church that we've considered so far are as follows. All these local church hallmarks, or sine qua nons, things that you would expect to find in a local church. But number one, we have found that the local church is a body of believers that owns Christ as the head. A local church is a body of believers that owns Christ as its head. That is, this body of believers is inclined to submit to and to depend upon and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. We learn that, for example, in our study of Colossians 1. Second, we learned from studying 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 that a local church is a pillar and support of the truth. A pillar and support of the truth, and we understood this truth in particular to be the gospel proclamation that centered upon Christ as the rescuer of sinners. We understood this as well from our study of Colossians 1. The church is a place where Christ is proclaimed, where the gospel is announced, where God's rescue of sinners through Christ for His glory is made known and not kept secret, where things center on Christ. That's something to expect in the local church. And third, we learn that a hallmark of a local church from our study of John chapter 10 is it's a flock that follows the Good Shepherd in practical obedience. It's a flock that knows the voice of the Good Shepherd and follows Him. And in particular, we considered some particular ways that the flock follows the Good Shepherd in practical obedience. That is, we follow Christ in our practical obedience, in our mutual encouragement of one another, our mutual humble service of one another, and in our keeping of the ordinances of baptism in the Lord's table. That's what you expect to find in a local church. Christ instituted these ordinances, and that's what local churches do. These are the hallmarks that we've already considered. These are things to look for in a local church. They ought to be there. And if some congregation of believers calls himself a local church and any of these things are absent, that would be a cause for concern or question. So our lesson today is to consider a fourth hallmark in our local church search, and it is this: a healthy, viable local church accepts its responsibility to practice church discipline of unrepentant sinners. So it might catch you a little off guard, but I'll say it again. A healthy, viable local church accepts its responsibility to practice church discipline of unrepentant sinners. Or borrowing from an image that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5, since Christ is the Passover sacrifice celebrated by the local church, it's the responsibility of that local church to clean out the old leaven of unrepentance by means of church discipline. That's what you ought to expect to find in a local church. And as a foundation for this hallmark, I want to start with a reassuring promise of Jesus. So turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13, I'll read 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So Jesus asks a question that applies to a very broad audience, reminiscent of Zogby and Gallup. Jesus takes a poll. And Jesus asks, what's the prevailing view? What's the word on the street? What's the majority opinion? He asks a question about what people in general are saying about what? That's right, the Son of Man. What's the popular opinion about the Son of Man? What do people say that the Son of Man is? A very important question. And according to verse 14, was there a consensus? Had people pretty much figured it out? Had they arrived at unanimity? No. Some say this, some say that, some say the other. They were pretty much all over the map. Some said the Son of Man was John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, others one of the prophets. Men were all over the place. So, without comment, Jesus took his pollster clipboard and sharpened his pencil and pressed the question to a smaller focus group. The second question we find in 15 through 17. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What does he ask now?
Who am I?
Right. Same question, but applied to a smaller group, I guess you could say. Jesus asks the question to his inner circle of disciples, and Peter correctly checks the box of none of the above, of the choices that the population in general had said. And he answered instead correctly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter nailed it. How, according to Jesus in verse 17, was he able to put it together where others had failed? That's right. Getting the right answer to this question of who is Jesus required a blessed revelation from the Father, not a mere flesh and blood instructor and informer. As was true of Peter, so too with us, the Father must bless us by turning the lights of our understanding on to see the beauty of Jesus, to see Him for who He really is. The Father in heaven must reveal to us the truth about Jesus. But having completed his poll, clarifying the correct answer to this important question, Jesus explains its foundational importance to our topic, which is the church. He says in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." He makes a double promise here. What does he promise doubly? Good. I will. First promise is, I will build my church upon this rock. And the second promise? That's right. The gates of Hades shall not overcome it. Promise number one, I will build my church upon the rock. Which rock?
The confession of who He is.
Yeah, the rock and the cornerstone upon which the church is built. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The answer to the poll that He has just taken. Or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the rock upon which I will build my church. The bedrock truth upon which the church is built is the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We learn that in our study of Ephesians 2, where the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. And it is Jesus of Nazareth who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Jesus was addressing himself to Simon Bar-Jonah. That's who he said. Bar means what? When you go to a bar mitzvah, you're going to a bar mitzvah is a son of the
law.
A son of the law or a son of the covenants. Bar means son. That's right. And they now have bat mitzvahs, which are daughters of the law, or bats and bars. But bars are sons. And Jonah would be John. And Simon's other name was Peter, which means
rock.
Yeah, we'll call him Rocky. So we could say Jesus was speaking to Rocky Johnson, all right? I mean, Jesus was addressing himself. Simon, you are Simon Bar-Jonah, or you are Rocky Johnson. And yes, it's true that Jesus was addressing himself, but no, Jesus was not saying that upon Rocky Johnson is the rock that he was going to build his church. I mean, yes, there was probably some play of words in play as he was saying this, but his point is not that he was establishing the first pope among whom all would succeed as the Roman Catholics teach. This is where they establish their authority for the Pope, falsely so. But Jesus was declaring that upon Christ is the rock upon whom he would build his church. And the second promise he gives here is that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church that he is building. Though it may face opposition, even the most fierce of opposition that hell might throw her way, the church will overcome and not be overcome by it. And that's a comforting guarantee. We noted in earlier lessons, sometimes when we read the church in our Bibles, it means the universal church of whom all believers are a member. Sometimes it means the local church. Which one do you think he means here? I will build my rock upon this build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. Universal church, local church, or generally the universal, I mean, there's probably, sometimes it's hard to make a clear distinction, but I think he's referring to the universal church, the body of all believers, of which all believers are a member. And I think here he's referring to the universal church, not the local church. I think that's an alarm, or did they get it turned off? Does he promise that the, let me see, where is my, yeah, he mostly means the universal church that he's building. It shall overcome all opposition. And yes, local churches give visible expression to that invisible church, but individual churches often do cease to exist. In fact, best I can tell, all the local churches that Paul wrote to in our epistles have cease to exist. We don't know what the opposition was in all those cases, but I don't know of any of the churches to whom he wrote that are still existing. They've all been overcome by some or other opposition. Nevertheless, Jesus continues to build his church, against which nothing will prevail. The lesson I want to leave you with is foundational to our doctrine of the church and of the hallmark that we're considering. Take comfort in the truth that Jesus is building his church and that it will be, on some level, invincible. It will overcome, and that's a guarantee, because Jesus is the builder, Jesus is the protector. But recognize that his promise of invincibility and overcoming endurance may not necessarily apply to your local church. And local churches are subject to mixture and error. They can run afoul and they can get off course. And they may at times cease to exist as legitimate local churches. So take comfort in the promise. Take comfort in the builder. Take comfort in the protector. But remember, your local church is still subject to mixture and error. Jesus is building his church. His church will endure. And individual local churches are responsible to practice church discipline. So we'll just remember this comforting truth as we go on now to Matthew 18, where Jesus teaches another lesson, which has to do more particularly with our topic. And Jesus teaches a lesson in Matthew 18 regarding how a local church should respond to a sinning brother. He says there, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Jesus maps out here a general outline of the process to follow, which we're calling church discipline. It is a process full of ifs, isn't it? But Jesus is by no means iffy about it. There are two ifs in verse 15, one signaling the problem case to be dealt with, and the other if indicating the happy outcome regarding the prospects of the first line of intervention. So we'll call this the problem identified if, and the second if is the happy prospects if. The happy prospects if there's a favorable outcome to the first line of intervention. Well, what problem does he identify that requires attention that we're calling church discipline? Well, according to my margin, some of the versions say, "if your brother sins against you." Mine says, "if your brother sins," so taking it more generally, "if your brother sins." Good. And what is the first line of intervention recommended?
private conversation.
Good. Go reprove him privately. And what are the happy prospects if there's a favorable outcome to this first line of intervention?
You may win.
Pardon?
You may win.
Good. Well, if he listens, that's right. Then, and if he listens to you, to your private reproof, you win. He wins. And here's the win-win of church discipline. When upon the first line of intervention, a private reproof, there's a listening brother who responds to the private intervention. What do you think the reliable indicator of listening would be? A nod? That's a good start. Better than a clenched fist and a shake of the head. I mean, obviously that would be a clue that he hasn't listened or received your message. But what might be a more reliable level indicating to the private reprover that the sinning brother has listened?
Verbal confession.
Okay, that might be part of it. Charles?
Repentance.
Good. And verbal confession might be part of repentance, but some demonstration, verbally, in action, both, of repentance. And we're speculating, but it would be more than just as an indicator that the brother has listened. That would be a good start, but more some demonstration, either by verbal expression or action, to indicate repentance. So the situation is, in the church, there's a sinning brother. First line of intervention is private reproof. If he listens, as manifest with repentance, win-win. You've won your brother. He's won back the best possible outcome. But one might wonder, just a minute, if a brother sins, I mean, we know from, say, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, what? That's right. We deceive ourselves. We say God's a liar. All right. Not only are we would be mistaken, but we trick ourselves and we say God is a liar. That right. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Saints sin. It's no secret to think otherwise is self-deception. All the kingdom citizens, all the members of God's household sin. So, how do we sort out this special case that requires this process of church discipline? There's sin and there's sin. Which sin warrants church discipline? Which is the special case that requires the special intervention? How do we identify the sinning brother or sister who requires this private reproof from the sinning brother who doesn't necessarily? All saints, and I ask the question rhetorically, and I'm going to suggest an answer before you do, and then you can have your comment. All I would suggest to you as an answer to the question that I've just raised, all saints sin. But since they have been converted by God's grace, and since they have been granted a new heart, the sinning saint, the 1 John 1:8 version that I've just read about, the common case of sinning that we face every day in our own lives, sinning believers have been granted what I'm just calling, for the sake of discussion, the instincts of grace. Since God has granted us a new heart, He has planted in us the inclination or the capabilities of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. These are capabilities that God grants us when He gives us a new heart that we did not have when we are in a state of sin. And when a believer sins, these instincts of grace ought to, on some level, come into play. When I sin, I ought to repent. I ought and turn from it. I ought to, in faith, rely on Christ. And John seems to understand this, because after 1 John 1:8, that we rarely memorize, comes 1 John 1:9, that those of us who are inclined to memorize Scripture almost always memorize. And what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, you mean as part of repentance, and we look to him who is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you mean to depend upon Christ, the only fountain for cleansing and forgiveness? Yes, that's what John means. He means we all sin. To say otherwise is foolishness and self-deception. But the Christian who has the instincts of grace because God has granted him a new heart ought to be a confessing sinning believer and ought to be a Christ-trusting sinner in faith. These instincts of grace ought to be in play. I suggest to you that this verse, which verse describes the instincts of grace? Yeah, 1 John 1:9. And what is repentance after all? It's to recognize and admit I've sinned and offended God and to turn from it. What is faith? It is to trust and rely on Christ, the faithful and righteous God, to cleanse and forgive me from all my sins. Let's see. And here's a point of application. How is it with you, sinning brother or sister? When you stray off into sin, are you easy and comfortable staying there? Is it easy for you to stay in that straying place? Or when you stray off into sin, do these instincts of grace activate in your heart on some level? Are you sin sensitive or sin tolerant in your own life? Does your offense cause you to wince in repentance or to shrug in apathy? When you sin, do you in repentance see the ugliness of your offense against God, and do you in faith see the beauty of Christ as your only fountain of cleansing and your one and only source of strength to put off sinning and to pursue righteousness? When you fall flat on your face in sin, do you stay there? Or, by God's grace, do you get up and look to him for forgiveness to get out of the slough and to move on, to show the true colors of grace? These are these grace instincts or the true colors. Saints sin, but they also show the true colors of grace in play because God has granted them a new heart of repentance and faith. And in fact, if you keep reading in 1 John, you'll hear the same saintly instincts implied when John says, I'm writing these things to you that you not sin. But if anyone sins, we have a advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, who is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for those of the whole world. Again, I'm writing this letter so that you stop sinning, but we all know that you sin. So when you sin, go to the advocate. Repent and have faith. Repent and have faith. Repent and have faith. These are the exercises of a Christian over and over and over again. So in summary, all saints sin. They shouldn't, but they do. And when they do, because God has transformed them by his grace, they show the true colors of grace as they repent and have faith. These are the reflexes that come. So I'd suggest to you that that's part of the way we make the distinction between the common sinning Christian and the special case that requires church discipline. This is the case of the sinning brother or sister who's sinning and not repenting. This is the sinning brother and sister who's strayed off and staying there, who's comfortable in sin and not showing true colors of a Christian, I would suggest to you. It's a case of a sinner that is described by James, probably, in James 5:19, "My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So it's this unrepentant sinner, I'm suggesting, is at least one of the cases that Jesus is suggesting as a first line of intervention. Go reprove him quietly. And if he listens, as manifest by repentance, showing the true colors of grace, you've won your brother. It's the win-win. And if he does not listen, then what? Well, Jesus goes on. If he does not listen, and if you get nowhere with your private reproof, then what should you do? Say what, Dan? That's right. To do what? Good. And in particular, to confirm the facts. He said, bring the witnesses to confirm the facts of the offense. And if he refuses to listen then, when the facts are confirmed by witnesses, then what? Tell it to the church. And Phyllis, as she read the church, she asked herself a question. Does this mean the universal church of which all Christians are a member, or does this mean the local church? Local church. Okay, good. So we're thinking now, this is the local church. We're thinking local church terms. The local church should be told, and if he remains unrepentant, refusing to listen, even to the local church, then what?
Essentially cast him out of the congregation.
Good. Why do you say essentially cast him out?
Well, Christ says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And in the Jewish understanding, that would be someone considered unclean and not worthy of table fellowship.
Good. They'd be outsiders. Good. Treat this insider as an outsider, like a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That's right. Remove this unrepentant one from your church membership. This straying sinner who had enjoyed communion with you and who refuses to repent now must be excommunicated. That's what the word means. He had communion, but you're removing him from your communion. You're excommunicating him. So Jesus describes here the outline of the process to be exercised by local churches in cases where church discipline is necessary. And in fact, Jesus is identifying for us a hallmark of a healthy, viable local church. That is, it exercises its responsibility to practice discipline. And these cases that call for discipline are those of the unrepentant, persistent, sinning member who sinfully strays and stays there. It's not a common thing, thankfully. The discipline process, though, brings a progression of pleas to the offender to do what? You say you're a Christian, show your true colors. What are the true colors of a Christian? Repentance and faith. You claim the name of Christ, but you're walking in rebellion to him. Show your true colors by repenting and having faith. And when they are told and don't listen, then they must be removed from the membership. The church, by means of the discipline process, is making a judgment about the unrepentant, unlistening, sinning brother. You say you're a brother, you behave like you're not, we've made a decision, you're not. So we'll treat you as an outsider. Is the church infallible? No. Could the church possibly make a mistake? Yeah, it's possible. Does that remove the responsibility that the church has to exercise this role and process? No, it doesn't. We should seek to obey Jesus. And I think there's a connection between the process that Jesus outlines and the judgment that a local church makes and the verses that follow. I think anyway, so we'll read those 18 through 20. It says, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. I admit these are challenging verses. And verses 18 and 19 challenge us. Verse 20 is another one of those that we like to memorize. At least I did and do and make no apologies for it. It's a wonderful promise. Now, the Roman Catholics falsely teach here, again, this is the foundation for their doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. Catholics don't believe that the Pope always speaks infallibly. The Catholics believe that the Pope speaks infallibly when he, in those certain times, I don't know what determines ex cathedra, but when he goes on the cathedra, probably, or some place or something, some instrument he has to hold. I don't know. If you know, I don't need to know. But, you know, we don't need to know our Catholic doctrine that well. But they foolishly and falsely believe that here Jesus is teaching that the Pope speaks infallibly when he speaks ex cathedra, because he's, what he says, heaven will bind or not. Now, I can't be dogmatic about it, but there appears to me to be a connection between the discipline process that Jesus has mapped out and these words that we've just read. There seems to be a connection between the decision that the church has to make when they excommunicate and the heavenly agreement and affirmation of what the church binds and loosens and agrees to when two or more gather in Jesus' name. And in any event, it at least suggests as we approach church discipline, we should come with deep humility before God when we approach the sinning brother to reprove him, to seek the approval of God in our decision, to make sure we're not straying off from what is pleasing to God and what he would affirm. And whenever we come to the church discipline process, we should do it with the attitude of Galatians 6. So we'll just turn there as our final verse. And how could I have possibly ended so early? But I did. I know you're crestfallen, but Galatians 6:1. You'll be able to enjoy Martin's coffee at your leisure now. You won't have to rush through and risk burning your tongue. It's a blessing in disguise. But here is the attitude to be adopted when we exercise church discipline. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Seek to restore such a one, but watch out for yourself, realizing that you have the capability to fall and fail as well. All right, your thoughts. Now, next week we'll probably work through a case study in church discipline found in 1 Corinthians 5. You go, you're going to spend 2 weeks on this one. Come on, buddy. All right, I take the point. It's 2 weeks, but it's a good reason to go through 1 Corinthians, you know? And so we're not in a rush. We're not on a schedule. It's kind of a tricky chapter. So, hey, if you don't like that idea, then take next week off, you know? All right, Sean.
I know you and Walter aren't continuating this, but in the rare event that it does happen that someone is removed from the body, can you comment on how we as a body member are supposed to approach them and interact with them? I mean, it doesn't say that we're supposed to ignore them if we see them, you know, on the street or in the shopping center, but what is that relationship? I mean, is it just, it couldn't be as a complete stranger, somebody outside of the church, because there is a little bit of a history there. So what is the proper?
Well, that's a good question. Paul will get at it a little bit in 1 Corinthians 5, but I think the way I'd answer the question or be inclined to is, how do you treat any non-believer? You've made a decision that this person who is in your membership isn't. It doesn't mean that you have to take up a a hostile attitude towards that person. I would. Galatians 6:1 suggests a desire to restore, and so there is that seek to restore attitude. On the other hand, there's that awkward difference now where someone who was in our membership isn't now, but I will treat him as I would a non-believer and urge that person to repent from their sins and have faith in Christ. Pastor?
Sounds like a good answer.
Okay. To a good question. Martin?
An accusation against an elder. Not that we have any elders here. I have a friend who actually was removed from his church and was basically excommunicated. And so, and some of the church had gone with them. And so, I mean, it's probably for a deeper discussion, but...
So, make sure your answer's in the form of a question, and it is.
I guess my question is, how do we deal with that kind of accusation? An accusation comes against an elder. I know that there needs to be two, or I mean, people need to. Do we follow Matthew 18 as well?
So you mean the case of an elder who appears to be the sinning brother who needs attention?
Correct.
Matthew 18 and then some. Yeah, I mean, the elders held even a higher standard and should be disciplined.
Right. So it would be the church body that would be coming to that elder and other elders?
Yes. Leslie?
I just said 1 Timothy 5, answer that. For the scripture says, it talks about elders, and it says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning.
Right. It's Matthew 18 and then some, because the elder who is disciplined also gets the public rebuke to drive home the lesson. He deserves and gets the public rebuke that the rank and file member doesn't. Walter?
On occasion, someone might bring a false accusation against a brother or an elder or a church leader.
Which, by the way, is the reason for the process where you're seeking to confirm the facts and it's not done knee-jerk fashion and there's a process to it. But right, go ahead.
And, verse 16, where Christ is quoting out of Deuteronomy, that by the mouth of truth witnesses every fact may be confirmed. In that context, the hammer really falls on the false accuser. And so... It's important that not only we be lovers of truth, but also be not destroyers of one's character in the truth. And we really have to root out any malice in our own heart for wanting to bring such an accusation against someone, either with witnesses or not, because I think Christ takes that very, very seriously, which is why we have to go first privately. And then the brother may say, no, you're wrong, I've never done that, or I never meant that. And then if that person thinks that they're still sin, you do bring another group, but then hopefully the other group might say, yes, that brother didn't sin or that sister didn't sin. What are your motives for doing this? Because, again, quoting from Deuteronomy, if you have evil motives in bringing something that's false against somebody else, now you're the one that's in sin, you're maligning. And that's where we get, you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, to the person who is actually trying to destroy somebody else's reputation. Because that happens a lot in churches, under the guise of, well, that brother's in sin. And it's really the person who's bringing about a false accusation.
Yeah, and one of the benefits of the process that Christ has mapped out, there are some built-in safeguards against that impulsiveness or vengefulness or whatever bad motives may be. Tom?
And God is so good and gracious and wise, He even takes care of that, because He tells them, dismiss a factious brother after first and second warning.
Yep.
That guy keeps going accusing people. He's gone. He's causing that trouble in the church.
Yep. All right. Well, Charles, the final word.
Drawing the zoom lens back to the wide angle again, this is clearly the head of the church giving the church confidence not to just be dismissive of false profession and the possible disruptive consequences of that, to have a mechanism, indeed one that borrows on their tradition of establishing truths with multiple witnesses as well to bring that in, so that that's familiar to the memory.
Good summary. Well,
our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the clear lessons he teaches. Pray that you would continue to protect our local church. Pray that our local church would bear the marks of a healthy and viable one, where we submit to and love you as our head, where your truth and the gospel of rescue in Christ is proclaimed, where we are a flock that follows attentive to your voice, where we embrace our responsibility to clean out the old leaven of unrepentance. And we pray that you'll bless our meetings today for our growth in grace and for Christ's glory. We ask in his name. Amen.